All right. Good evening, everybody. Wonderful to see. I hope all of you have sobered up since Purim. If not, this will be an excellent class. Really great dialogue. But I hope you're all doing well. I had a wonderful Purim. Really, really excellent. Baruch Hashem. It was nice to have some of the people who've joined us in the past, but missed because of COVID and various other things. It was kind of nice getting back into the group. So I hope everybody else had a really wonderful Purim. Tonight I want to talk about something that is probably not on your mind, but it probably crossed your mind, I'm sure, in previous years. The section of the Torah that we're reading now, which are the last few parshios, the last few sections of the book of Shemos, the book of Exodus, the previous two, not yesterday's reading, but the ones before it, Truma and Tetzaveh, leave yesterday's alone for a moment, but next week we do Vayakel and Pekudei. Truma, Tetzaveh, and Vayakel and Pekudei, four of the five that end the book of Shemos, all deal with the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the actual construction, what it's made from, the materials, how large it was, how it was set up, the special garments that the Kohen wore. It's like on and on and on and on. And many of the commentators are wondering, why does the Torah, which does not waste one single drop of ink, go on and on and on about this temple? Like, seriously, the tabernacle, it's a wonderful thing. But it didn't last forever. The tabernacle lasted a little while. And then it was the precursor to the actual building of the temple. The temple, which we talked about, stood for 410 years, the first one. It was destroyed. The second one was built at the... Hey, Dr. Nachum Spector, thanks for joining.
I'm at work.
You're good. I figured. That's fine. It's great to have you. If you get an emergency, I'll walk you through it. Don't worry.
Okay.
So, right. And then the second temple only stood for 420 years, and then it was destroyed. And here we are 2,000 years later. So what's such a crazy focus on the tabernacle and how it's constructed and what it's made from and all the details again and again and again? It's a centrality, really, in much of Jewish thought, even in history. We don't describe the eras of our history except for two ways. It's either Bizman Habayit, during temple times, or La'achar Habayit, after the temple. That's it. Those are the only time periods that we really focus on. Was it during the Beit HaMikdash times? Or was it not? So why is it such an important role, and why do we spend so much time with it? So I hope that by the time this evening is over, you will realize that there is so much that can be learned and relevant in our day and age today. So let's start like this. Let's start with some basics. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, one of our favorite study sections that we've done in the past, mentions that there were consistent miracles that happened on a daily basis in the temple. For example, I don't know if you guys remember or have seen or have gone in your travels to the old school butchers, a kosher butcher house. I mean, it's like we have one here in Baltimore. They literally take the side of beef. You come in, you say, okay, you want 5 pounds of chillant meat in 1 pound packages. They take a slab of meat and they carve it right there in front of you. They trim the fat. They cut it. It's like the old school. Tell me, gentlemen, if you were in a butcher shop, what is one thing that will stand out for
stand
you?
Stand out.
What will stand out? Something?
Lean meat.
Okay, lean meat. Tell me about the environment. Tell me about what you expect to find there.
Sawdust on the floor.
You'll find what on the floor?
Sawdust.
Yes. Yes. You very often will find sawdust. Good point. Maybe one day we'll talk about that. But what would you expect to find? Something that's not so pleasant even.
Blood.
What?
Blood.
Blood or?
Blood, yes. And what's attracted to the blood?
Flies.
Flies. I mean, if you go to any kind of deli, any kind of restaurant, right? They don't like to put it out in public, but any food preparation, there's fly paper everywhere. Why? Because it attracts flies. The Mishnah tells us that one of the miracles that happened on a regular basis is that, number one, no fly was ever seen in the place where the meat was butchered in the temple. That's it. That's impossible unless it's a miracle. No meat ever went rancid. It never became putrid. There's no refrigeration. The Mishnah goes on to list miracle after miracle after miracle that happened in the temple. Obviously, it's indicative of something special that was going on there. To appreciate this, we're going to go back to my favorite story in the entire Torah. And we go back to this all the time. What's my favorite story in the Torah?
Luchot HaBrit?
Nope. early on.
Adam and Cain?
You're on the right track.
Cain and Abel?
Even before that.
Adam HaRishon?
Yes, Adam, but give me a little more context. The Garden of Eden.
The snake?
That story of the Garden of Eden is my favorite. Hands down, it is the source of everything. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden for a minute. Okay? Describe for me what you remember from learning about it. What kind of setting was it?
Beautiful.
Yes, it was beautiful. It was a Garden of Eden. It was a garden. Trees all over the place. Everything is perfect. The Talmud, the Midrash, they all discuss the fact that everything in the Garden of Eden was in perfect harmony. So much so, the Midrash describes that the fruit-bearing trees, not only did the fruit taste delicious and smell delicious, and had all the pleasantries that we know about the fruit, but even the bark of the tree itself had that flavor of that fruit. It was idyllic. And how hard did Adam and Eve work in the Garden of Eden?
They didn't have
to. That is correct. They did not have to. This is what we would dream about. This is what we hope for. But this is what the Garden of Eden, the situation before they went against God's command of not to eat from that tree, it was the idyllic picture. Even in regular English, we talk about when things are paradise, we say, ah, it's like the Garden of Eden. We picture this idyllic setting, and it was. Up until they ate from that tree that they were not supposed to. What happens? So here's an important idea, and this is something that we have to keep in mind in everyday life. If I were to ask you this question, we know that God, what we call in Hebrew, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, where does God's divine presence really want to reside? Up in heaven or down here on earth? It's a trick question. You have to think about it.
Down
here. Down here. You would say down here?
Yeah.
If you were to ask the average person, they would be like, what are you talking about? God's divine presence. That's up in heaven. You know, every now and then we'll get a glimpse of it. But the truth of the matter is you're right. And that is the real area where God's presence should be dwelling is down here on earth with us. And that's what that Garden of Eden setting was like. The communication, the ability for God's presence to be felt in a real way before they ate from that tree and went against God, that was the Garden of Eden. It was the perfect situation of harmony of body and soul, of human connecting and having an intimate relationship with the divine. That's really what the Garden of Eden represented. Once they ate from that tree and they went against what God had asked, they had gone away from it. The Midrash tells us that one layer, so to say, one step God removed his Shekhinah. He removed his presence to one level above. We'll call it the first heaven. And after the sin of Cain and Abel, it was removed to the next level, second heaven, one further step removed from us. The generation of Enosh and the sins of the Egyptians. And you just keep going and going and going until finally it moves as far away as it could in the seventh heaven. There are seven levels of heaven. You think of Dante's Inferno, right? The seven levels of hell. Well, our version has it as the seven levels of heaven. That's our version. Okay? Until who comes along and slowly brings it down one step at a time? Who's the first person to bring the divine presence back closer down to earth?
Noah.
Abraham.
Noah would be a good guess, except, unfortunately, the rest of his generation not only made it worse, not only didn't bring it down, but it made it even worse. That was one of the steps of God removing to the extent of where everything has to be destroyed. The correct answer is Abraham. He's the one who brings it down, so to say, from 7 to 6. And then you have Isaac and his wife bring it down to 5. And Jacob and his sons bring it to 5. Until finally, Moses, at the giving of the Torah after the Exodus, so to say, God rejoins the Jewish people, rejoins and brings his divine presence down here on earth. You see, we knew that already in our heads. If I were to ask you what event in history showed that God's divine presence was here on earth with us, all of you would have said the revelation at Sinai. But what you didn't realize is that from Adam till Sinai, it went all the way up because of all the sins of mankind. And then slowly with Abraham working his way down, Moses giving of the Torah, we're able to get it back down here on earth. That's what the Medrash says. Unfortunately, it's short-lived because 40 days later, the Jews are reveling around the golden calf, which we read about in yesterday's Torah reading. Reveling around and dancing around that golden calf, unfortunately, here we go again. God is removing his presence from us. And again, it's lost. But watch what happens. Immediately after Moses beseeches God to forgive the Jewish people with the golden calf, and God is willing to do that, so much so that he re-gives the tablets, the Ten Commandments. I think we've spoken about this, of where, just a quick timetable. Allow me a two-minute detour. The Exodus happens. We celebrate the holiday of Pesach, on Passover. That's what commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. That happens on the 15th in the Hebrew month Nisan. Okay, 15th of Nisan. We leave, we travel, we go for 1 week, and we're standing at the sea. And then we have the splitting of the sea the week after we leave. We go through, the Egyptians are all killed, they're drowned, and now we travel on. Amalek attacks us as we journey, but ultimately, after an additional 6 weeks, we are standing at Mount Sinai. It's 7 complete weeks from the time we left Egypt till the revelation at Sinai. That now puts us on the 6th of Sivan. Okay, 49 days later, on the 50th day, this is what we celebrate. Which holiday to commemorate the giving of the Torah?
Shavuot.
Shavuot, that is correct. That's the holiday of Shavuot. Okay, that's on the 6th of Sivan. Moses is up there how long?
40 days.
40 days and 40 nights. That should bring us, if you do your math, that should take us to the 17th of Tammuz, the following month. What should have been a great and festive day became a tragic day, because on that day when Moses came down with that set of stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments that we had heard, he found the Jews around the golden calf and he smashes those luchot, he smashes those tablets. That now becomes a sad day on the calendar, the 17th of Tammuz. Moshe then beseeches God for an additional 40 days to forgive. And he's re-invited up the mountain after those 40 days. He's re-invited up the mountain for yet another period of 40 days. So the 17th of Tammuz, he smashes them. beseeches and prays that God should forgive 40 days. That takes you to the first of Elul. Trust my math. It's the first of Elul. For those of you who know that term, that should be a little light bulb goes off in your head and you say, oh, now that jives. I never thought about that. I know that starting in the month of Elul is where I start to prepare myself for the high holidays. The month of Elul, I once jokingly told somebody had never heard of it, and said to me, well, what's Elul? I said, it's G-U-I-L-T in Hebrew. That's what Elul is. Guilt, for those of you who are still tired. Okay? But that's what it is, that we start to work on ourselves. Why? Because that's the day Moshe went back up the mountain, was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and came down with the second set of tablets. Do the math. If you calculate from the first of Elul and you go 40 days, he came back down on
Tishrei, the 10th.
10th of Tishrei, which is known as
Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur. That's correct. Hence, Yom Kippur is a day of atonement because it shows that God forgave us. He regave us the Torah that was taken away. So fine. Now that you have that information, so now, the day after Yom Kippur, we got the second set of tablets. Now everything is great. The very next day is where God comes to Moshe and he says, command the Jewish people to build a tabernacle. The very next day after Yom Kippur, the Jewish people collect all the funds in 2 days, fastest building campaign in Jewish history. They got everything they needed in 2 days. So that, right? The commandment was on, the Torah was given on the 10th, right? We got the second set on the 10th of Tishrei. The 11th, the command went out. They collected it on the 12th and the 13th. They gave it over to the craftsmen to begin construction on the 14th, and construction began on the 15th of Tishrei. Corresponding, by the way, to the holiday of Sukkot. We've spoken about that. But
I guess this time we didn't have Sukkot.
What do you mean? Why not?
Because Sukkot is... Did we already go through Sukkot when they went in the desert?
Why not?
I'm asking.
They were living in huts, weren't they? They didn't go up to Jerusalem to bring the offerings because they hadn't gotten Israel yet. But there was a mitzvah to celebrate, sure.
Okay.
Absolutely. So now let's put it back together again. The divine presence comes down when Adam and Eve are created. It's the perfect idyllic situation in the Garden of Eden. They go through a whole bunch of generations. Things are bad. And the divine presence, the Shekhinah, starts moving away, 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 away. Abraham starts bringing it back down all the way until you get to Mount Sinai. It comes back down the way it was at the Garden of Eden. Now they sin with the golden calf. God's presence is starting to be removed. And here he stops it and he says, I have a solution. Do you know what we can do? We can do something so that we can keep in mind how the divine presence can stay here on earth. You know what that is? Let's build a Mishkan. Let's build a tabernacle. You say, why? Well, how does that work? What I'm going to show you, I hope, is that everything about the tabernacle and the temple, ultimately, everything about it, its form, its structure, its iconography, all of the different symbols that were woven, the way things were laid out, they correspond to the Garden of Eden once again. The tabernacle, if you want, can be understood as a microcosm of God creating the world in the first place. Where the creation of the universe was like this, and the Garden of Eden was that perfect representation, the temple, the tabernacle, was a little mini form of it. That's the picture I want you to have in your head. The macro is the God creating the universe. The micro is the tabernacle / temple. Let me give you a few examples where I'm coming from. Who is the architect of the tabernacle?
Bezalel,
that was his name. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Okay? Tell me a little bit. How did he How does the Torah describe the gift of this Bezalel? What did God give him to be able to construct the tabernacle?
Certain talents?
Yes, there was a talent, but there were three specific words that are used to describe the gift that Bezalel had. Here's what it says. Hashem spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with a godly spirit, with wisdom, insight, and knowledge." Wisdom, insight, and knowledge. Bechachma, betvuna, uvedat. Those are the three words that the Torah uses to describe the godly gift that God gave Bezalel.
Isn't that the trademark of Chabad?
Yeah, that is where it comes from. That's where it comes from. Chachma bina da'at. Chabad. That's what it stands for. Yes. Okay? But those are the exact three descriptions when King David describes God creating the universe. The same three words. The verse in Proverbs, I'm sorry, it was King Solomon. Hashem founded the earth with wisdom. He established the heavens with understanding. And through his knowledge, the depths were cleaved and the heavens dipped dew. Exact three words that is using to describe creating our universe are described about Bezalel creating the tabernacle. I have in my possession a book. It's called Divine Design. Okay, I haven't read it yet. I picked it up a couple of years ago. I read maybe a couple of chapters. The entire premise of the book is that the foundations of Judaism and the festivals are all alluded to in Bezalel's name. This is a book that is 350 pages, all about the divineness of Bezalel's name and what it describes of the godly spirit that he was able to utilize. Why? What kind of godly spirit? You go down, open up the yellow pages or Google it and check for architecture firms. There are plenty of people who know how to build things. You get a good designer, a good architect, and then you get a good construction company and you build it. What's the godly spirit? What is so significant? The answer is obvious. This isn't just a building. This is a place that is going to house the divine presence, godliness. This isn't just a building. It is something that is going to contain God, so to say. But wait, I'm going to show you there's so much more. Irv, you're going to help me out here. After Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished, why couldn't they go back in to the Garden of Eden? God put something at the entrance.
Oh. Lions, tigers, and bears.
Oh, my. Come on. You know this. Somebody tell me here.
Cherubim.
The cherubim. That's correct, Mr. Danny. That is correct. The Torah actually says that God placed there after he banished him. They're punished. They're thrown out. And here's what it says. So Hashem, God, banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the soil from which he was taken. And having driven out the man, he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim and the flame of the ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life. I knew you knew that. The cherubim. Okay, Mr. Ebner, where else do we find cherubim? Where else do we know that there are cherubim?
In the tabernacle.
Yeah, where?
Over the ark.
On the Aron Kodesh.
That's correct. On the ark that housed the tablets on top, that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. These gentlemen are the only two places in all of the Torah where cherubim are mentioned. The cherubim that guarded the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve getting back to the tree of life. I'm saying that on purpose. There were cherubim that were protecting by the tree of life. And the only other place is on top of the ark, which housed the Torah. What do we know the Torah as? We sing it every time we put away the Torah.
Eitz Chaim.
Thank you.
Tree of life.
I am here. What does Eitz Chaim mean?
The tree of life.
Tree of life. The Torah is our tree of life. How crazy is that? The only two places where the cherubim are stationed is to protect what was the original tree of life and that now stand guard over what is now the tree of life for us, the Torah. It's the only place where you have the cherubim mentioned. The point that's being made is that the entire narrative regarding the Garden of Eden is describing for us the environment in which man can enter into an intimate relationship with the divine. In the old days with Adam and Eve, it was literally the Garden of Eden. But now we needed something that was going to replicate that. We can't get to the actual Garden of Eden right now. We are not worthy of it. One day we will, but not yet. So are we doomed? Says the Torah, says God, no. I'm going to give you something that is a mini form or is as close to a Garden of Eden that you can possess nowadays. That's your tabernacle. But let's see how this plays out. As long as the conditions that were met regarding the Garden of Eden back then are replicated now, you can enter into divine, come into intimate connection with the divine. Well, what were the rules in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's very simple. What happened after they were thrown out? What was the big change for all of humanity? This was the biggest change of all.
We had to work for our food.
That what?
We had to start wearing clothes.
That was a change.
But we had to work.
No,
you had
death.
To work, correct.
Death.
Death is the ultimate. As much as both of you are right, Jordy's right, Irv is right, the wearing clothes, having to work, Shvera Arbit, have to work really hard. But Howard's the best because Howard said this was a game changer. We die now. We became mortal. You know, if we lived forever, Irv, and we'd have to work, maybe you'd win the argument because that would be forever. But we don't. We're only here for a certain amount of time. That was the biggest game changer. So think about that. The consequence of breaking away from that environment led to death. What is the number one rule, Jordy? The number one rule with the temple or the tabernacle in regards to death?
Probably can't go in there if you have two
on
you.
That is correct. That is correct. The number one rule is that if you became impure, how did you become impure? Because you went in contact with those that have died. You went to a cemetery. You went to a funeral. If you were ritually impure, you were not allowed inside the temple. Fact. Why? Because it is the biggest slap in the face. If you're trying to recreate that Garden of Eden, that means you haven't sinned. Having not sinned means death was never decreed upon mankind. It's only because man sinned is their death, then for a person who has come in contact with the death, it's inappropriate for them to be in that, that whatever word I'm looking at, the environment that is conducive for that conversation. But how about what else? How about, let's go to Irv's point about having to work. Adam and Eve, before they ate from it, didn't have to work. Everything, all their needs were provided for them. Now that they broke away from it, now they have to work hard. They have to toil. And even with the toiling, the privilege of being in God's presence has to be continually earned. If there's a disobeying, there's a consequence. There is a consequence. It disrupts the natural order. Now we have to work hard. And even when we do, it doesn't always produce the results we want. Thorns and thistles shall it produce. How many of us, all of us, not all of us, we've all put in the time and effort and have not necessarily seen the results. The client didn't take the case or whatever, the deal fell through or whatever. That is a direct result of not being in that Garden of Eden anymore. And ultimately, if we defy God, we're banished. We left the land of Israel because we were banished. The point that I'm making is that the temple / tabernacle is resembling the Garden of Eden. It's supposed to be that opportunity again of where we can connect with Hashem in a way that we can't do on our own necessarily, or more difficult to do on our own. Where did Adam and Eve go after they were banished? This is a hard question. Where did they go?
Disneyland.
That's if they had won the game, but they lost. The Philadelphia Eagles did not go to Disneyland. Nope. Where'd they go? Says the Midrash on the verse that says he banished Adam out of the garden. He was driven from the Garden of Eden and he settled on Mount Moriah. Where's Mount Moriah?
It's Jerusalem.
Yeah, be more specific.
There's something about it.
Where the temple was built.
It's a temple mount.
The Temple Mount. Why the heck did he go there? Why, after he was banished, all of a sudden he makes a trek to go to Mount Moriah? Hara Moriah. Why?
To start the process all over.
That's correct, because that's going to be the place where you can reconnect in a way you couldn't do anywhere else. It's recreating that Gan Eden, that Garden of Eden. It's exactly the point. Besides for the cherubim that were there, there were so many icons and things that were woven into the tapestry of in the temple that were exactly the way it was in the Garden of Eden. There's so many like that. Perhaps the most significant, right, is that, as I said before, can we get to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? The answer is no. But Hashem did us a favor, and he gave us a way to connect with it once again. It's known as the Torah. We can't enter and eat from the actual Eitz HaChaim, that tree of life. That's closed off to us. But that ability to connect with Hashem the way it was back then is through the Torah. And I want to show you how we can see this. What was the first thing that was created in on day one? Very first thing.
The light?
Light. Correct. Ami, you are right. This light, what kind of light was it? Was it the new LEDs? Fluorescent?
Belilah.
What is it? Sunlight?
Day and light.
Day and night, right? Is that what you think, Ami?
I guess.
No, it wasn't day and night.
It's impossible to be day and night the way we know it as light and darkness, sunlight and not. Because that doesn't happen until the fourth day of creation, where God puts all of the moon and the sun and the stars and all of the things in orbit. So what kind of light was there on the first day?
Doesn't the first line say Yehor?
What? Say that again.
The first line said Vayehi Or.
That's correct. But I'm asking you, what kind of Or was it? It can't be what you and I call daylight.
I get you.
That's impossible, because God doesn't do that until the fourth day of creation.
So wasn't some
Yom Belilah? What, Mark?
But I thought it was some very, very special light that actually God kept as a secret later, or maybe he'll show us when we die and all that. It's a very special light
So what is it?
He like pulled it back from us. He pulled
what
it back.
What is it though? Before you tell me what happened, first tell me what it is.
I don't know. Is it some
special's very... not enough. That's only a little description. You got to do better.
Okay, I'm sorry.
How about Hashem's spirituality? His aura in through the world.
Okay, we're warming up. We're warming up. Definitely getting warmer. I'll tell you what the Talmud says. The Talmud says that Adam Arishon, first man, was able to use this quote-unquote light, this aura, to see from one end of the universe to the other. That's the actual words that the Talmud says, that he can see from one end of the universe to the other. Now, clearly, we cannot take that literally. This is not a matter of Superman having X-ray vision and he can see things, because that's not what the Torah is there to teach us. You know, superhero kind of stuff. What does it mean that he can see? I'm going to use a word, and you'll all understand it, I think. This light is the light of clarity. When something makes sense, something is crystal clear to you, it's illuminating. It's crystal clear.
Yeah, a light bulb goes off.
Exactly, the light bulb. I was just going to say that. How is it always depicted when someone gets an idea? It's a light bulb that goes on. Because that means there's clarity. You see things. You understand things for what they are. If you're confused about something, then you're in the dark because you can't differentiate. It's just not clear. The light of the first day of creation, Ami, is the light of clarity, of understanding everything in the universe.
How do you say it in Hebrew?
It says that Adam, it's the same word, or. But or is where something is clear. I don't know how you say that. It's
Behirut, Bahir.
Yes, Bahir. Bahir is a good word. That's fine. Behirut is, it's where it's crystal clear. When it says that Adam was able to see from one end of the universe to the other, it means he understood everything in creation and why God created it, what its function is. There's clarity. Okay, let's jump to Mark's point. Mark said that this special light, this special clarity, was taken away from the world. And he's right. Rashi quotes the early sources that ultimately when it says that God separated between the light and the darkness, it means he separated it and he's saving it for a future time. Okay, Mark, here's the real hard question. Where did he hide it? Where did he hide it? Good. First ask me, why did he create it if he was going to hide it? We'll deal with that maybe another time. But let's fact. He created it with clarity, that we would have the clarity to understand our world. And for whatever the reason, he took it and he hid it away. My question to you is, where did he hide it?
In the garden.
No.
In the ark.
Be more specific.
Mishkan?
How about in the Torah?
In the Torah is the right answer. In the Torah itself. I can't prove it to you, but listen to a Zohar. This is not me. The Zohar says the words when it says that God said, let there be light, and God saw, Vayar Elokim et Ha'ar, and God saw this light, Ki Tov, that it's good. The words et Ha'ar is numerical value 613. Et Ha'ar, the light, is comprised within the 613 mitzvot in the Torah. That's what the Zohar writes.
Wow.
Yeah, pretty wow. That means to say that if we want to attain any level of clarity about the world and the universe in which we live, the more you study the Torah, the more you understand those rays of clarity, that ability to see things properly in the correct perspective becomes more and more available. It's through the delving and deepening our understanding of the Torah, because et ha'ar, the light, is comprised in within the Torah itself. Now I understand perfectly. If the Torah is that as close as we possibly could come to a clarity of God in our world, then of course the Torah is the representation, or that's our tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what it was. That life is contained within it. The tree of life was where? Where in the garden?
In the center.
That is correct. In the center. That's correct. Okay. Where were the tablets and the ark contained? In the Holy of Holies, which is the focal point of the entire temple. That is the central point, because that's where the tree of life has to be. Now, just as an aside, when you stand in a circle and you have the point right in the middle, that center point, how far is it from anybody?
Same.
The same. It's equidistant to everybody. That's the beauty of Torah, by the way, gentlemen. It is equidistant to all of us. There is nobody that says, well, I have it closer than you, or I'm too far from it. There is no such thing.
So is that why traditionally we like to daven in the middle of the shul?
So that's a good question. Prayers are a little different. It's not necessary. That's where we read the Torah from. That's where we'll read the Torah. Whether we daven from the center or not is a big discussion in terms of halachically, yes or no. But the reading of the Torah, in all opinions, I'm pretty sure, say you do that in the center. And that's the concept. Nobody has either the right to say, oh, it's been in my family for so long, I have the rights to it because, you know, we have a tradition on it. Nor can somebody say, I wasn't born into it. I didn't have a Jewish background or a Jewish education. It's too far from me. That is incorrect. Both are incorrect. The Torah stands in the middle, equidistant to every one of us. I love to quote this. You know, there were only three vessels in the temple that had a special crown-like design on it. There were only three. Anybody know? You know what I'm talking about? Like a serrated look, like a crown in gold at the top. On certain vessels, it had that design on it. There were three vessels that had it. Name, give me one. Just throw one out there.
I want to say the menorah. Shulchan.
Okay. Jim says the shulchan, the table. Howard says the menorah, the candelabra. What else? What else had that very cool crown-like design? All right, fine. I'll tell you. You guys are all sleeping tonight. See, Craig's got himself a bed. He's good to go. The ark itself had a crown-like design on it. The shulchan, as Jimmy said, that is correct, the table. And the third was the incense altar, the mizbeach ha-zahav, the golden mizbeach, not the one that they brought all the sacrifices on. Those were the three. Why those three? So the Talmud says because they represent the three crowns in Judaism. The one of the shulchan, the table, that's called the crown of royalty, of being a king. The idea of the shulchan, of the table, was that it was the finest bread. You put out, you know, your finest. The bread remained fresh week to week. That's a sign of wealth. That's a sign of royalty. Who gets to wear that crown, asked the Talmud. Who wears the crown of royalty? That's King David. King David and his descendants. David HaMelech. Okay. How about the golden altar? The Mizbeach HaZahav. Okay. What does that represent? That represents Kohen, the ones who did the service in the temple. I, being a non-Kohen, would not have the opportunity ever to bring that particular ceremony, the ritual of the incense offering. That's reserved for the Kohanim. Who gets to wear that crown, asked the Talmud? Aaron and his descendants. Aaron, Moshe's brother, and his descendants. So King David's got the crown of royalty. Aaron's got the crown of Kohen. What's the third crown? The one on the ark. The ark represents... what does the ark represent? Torah. Who wears that crown, asked the Talmud? What would you say? What would you say?
The Jewish people.
All of us.
That's what you would have said? You wouldn't have said Moses?
No.
Really? My knee-jerk reaction would have been Moses. There's nobody who had Torah greater than Moses. But you're right. The Talmud says it is still there. The terminology that the Talmud uses, adayan munach hu. It is still sitting. Kol harotze likach yavo v'yikach. Whoever wants to come and take that crown, let him come and take it. Nobody, not Moses, nobody has exclusive rights to Torah. By its very nature, the Torah is for everyone in the Jewish people. There is nobody who cannot wear it. I can never wear the crown of Kohen. I can't. No matter how, what sizable donation I give to the temple, I can't do it. Can't become a Kohen. Can I become a king? I don't know. Maybe I'm from the tribe of Judah. I don't know. But I certainly can't be a Kohen. But can I be a Torah scholar? The answer is yes. Can you be a Torah scholar? The answer is also definitively yes. Everybody has rights to the Torah. Why? Because now you understand. The Torah is that tree of life. And where is that tree of life? In the center. By definition, it has to be in the center. Okay. Finally, there were even pictures of the cherubim on the partition in front of the Holy of Holies. There was actually woven into it were the symbols of the cherubim. Again, symbolizing, just like in the original, you cannot gain full access to the divine presence. The Holy of Holies was closed off to everybody, including a regular Kohen, was not allowed. In fact, even the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was not allowed to go there except one day a year on Yom Kippur. Other than that, we do not have full access. Same idea. The cherubim are standing like sentries, like posts, like guards that are standing there to say, you're unfortunately, there's a ramification of having sinned. You cannot experience it in the full way that we used to have it. On the one hand, it's true. Torah is the tree of life that allows us to achieve that encounter of intimacy with God in a way that no other way is possible, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But the substitution of Torah for the true and the presence of the Keruvim remind us that it's only partially simulating that encounter. We're not fully there yet. We still have a ways to go to get there. That won't happen until Mashiach. That won't come in full glory. It can't. But the closest we can ever get is that recreation of the Garden of Eden is our temple, our tabernacle. That is the only way. And you say, okay, that's so nice, Rabbi, but it was destroyed. It was destroyed thousands of years ago. So I have to share with you one of my favorite pieces of Talmud of all time. The Talmud says, Rabbi Yitzchak says, the synagogues and study halls in our world now are mini temples. Our shuls are a little recreation of the temples. And therefore, they are little minis of Garden of Eden. When we go into a shul, when we go to our synagogues, there are laws about decorum. There are laws about proper etiquette on how to behave. Not just because, oh, it's a nice thing. Because you're literally standing in God's house. If I come to visit you, right? Let's say you're one of those that you ask people to take their shoes off. It would be extremely inappropriate for me to keep my shoes on. This is your house. You made the rules and that's fine. I, the guest, should respect it. When we walk into our synagogues, I don't care whether it's named for us or not named for us, or whether we were the number one donor or the longest standing member, or I daven for I'm the chazan. It does not matter. I'm the rabbi. It doesn't matter. This is God's house. And there's a certain decorum that is respected, that is expected. I davened in a shul this past week. And I asked somebody afterwards at the Kiddush, I said, oh, you live not far from, do you daven normally in this shul? And he said to me, nope, I don't. I said, but it's probably the closest one to you. He says, no, I don't enjoy it. There's too much talking during davening, during services. He said, next week, when I'm at your shul, referring to my shul, because he's going to come and join me for the Sheva Bracha that we're going to have there. He says, I'm looking forward. Why? Because in your shul, there's no talking during services. And I love that. And I appreciate that. It happens to be true that the shul that I daven in, they're very particular. They don't talk during davening. Now you say, okay, it's a nice thing. Gentlemen, I hate to say it, but it is a law. It's not a nice concept. It is a factual law in the code of Jewish law. You're not allowed to talk nonsense. You're not allowed to talk frivolous things that are not germane to the service. There are certain places that it is strictly forbidden, like during the repetition of the Shmona Esrei. We think, oh my God, that's the perfect time to catch up. I already said it. He's just repeating everything I said. This is my chance to catch up on every. You're not allowed. During Torah reading, not allowed to have a conversation. You can talk and learn. You want to meet with your buddies and review Rabbi T's class? Great. Just not during the repetition. Not during Torah reading. You're not allowed. Even though these are pearls of wisdom. Can't do it. These are facts. Why? Because if the shul is the miniature of the Garden of Eden, this is the environment where we can encounter God in a way that you can't do anywhere else. Not in your living room, not at work, not on the street. There's nowhere else in the world except in the shul that you can have that opportunity. But there's one more piece. And this surprised me. I didn't put it in this context. Reb Chaim Volozhiner, Reb Chaim from the city of Volozhin back in Europe, he has a whole discussion about, I'll read you his words, okay? Therefore, he writes after his conversation, he says, therefore, man, whose holiness comprises all the orders of creation in its entirety, is an image of the temple and all its vessels. Mankind, I'll continue with what he says in a moment, but what he says is that you and you and you and you and me have the ability to be walking Beit HaMikdash, to be a walking temple. We can be of the level of holiness within us that the divine presence wants to dwell in us, not in a building, in us. He continues, it is therefore certain that the primary purpose of the temple and of God manifesting his presence there is mankind. It's not a building. That's not what it's about. God doesn't need a fashtunk in a building. It's a great building. It's a wonderful place. But ultimately, where does God want his presence to reside? Right here, right inside of us. That's where God wants to reside. If man will sanctify himself appropriately through the observance of the mitzvot, then he is a mikdash, literally, and the divine presence rests within him. You hear this, gentlemen? You and I possess the ultimate power. I don't want to trivialize it, but I think of Pac-Man. When he eats up that power pill, he gets this crazy power that he can take on anything. Yeah? So can we. When we absorb the power pack known as Torah, and we make it part of ourselves, the learning obviously is the first step. But then it's incorporating it. It's making it a part of us. When a decision needs to be made, ask myself, is this the right thing to do? Is this the Torah's perspective? And if I don't know, let me ask. You're incorporating godliness within you, then the divine presence literally rests within you. I don't know about you, but to me, that would be the ultimate. If somebody said, after 120 years, somebody said at my funeral that this person embodied godliness. Whatever he did, he represented the Torah, and the Torah was a part of him. He spoke the right way. He did things ethically. He asked the right questions. He was a lending shoulder and an ear for people. Whatever positives you can say about a person who lives on a holy level, that's to me the ultimate. That's what the Nefesh HaChaim, that's what Reb Chaim Volozhiner says. You want to know why the Torah spends 4 out of 5 parshas discussing the temple? Because it's you! We have that ability. We could be the menorah to illuminate the world. We could be the shulchan. We could be the table that provides for others. We could be the ketor, the mizbeach hazav, the golden one that brings a fragrance of positivity that God enjoys the aroma from. Every aspect of the temple building and the vestments and clothing that the Kohen wore and the ceremony of how they did the whole thing. We can be that. That's us. Can you imagine if we all went to shul with that focus? How much more we would gain from it? The level of reverence we would have for the service? That's what it could be. And every day, whether it's Monday through Friday when I'm at work, the mindset is always, what am I doing to enhance the godliness? Am I living it or am I just studying it? Is it a part of me? I'll end with this. I think I shared this with you. There was a story about a fellow who went, he went over to the dean of his yeshiva and he told him that he finished all of the Talmud. Can I tell you this story? I feel like I recently told the story. Anyway, he went over to the dean of his yeshiva, the Rosh Yeshiva, and he said, Rebbe, I finished the entire Shas, the whole Talmud. And the Rebbe gave him a lukewarm mazel tov, but he wasn't excited. So the student thought that maybe the Rosh Yeshiva only heard that he finished one tractate of the whole thing. So he said, no, Rebbe, I finished the whole Shas. I went through it all. Again, lukewarm response. So the student said, Rebbe, I don't understand. Why aren't you so excited? Like, this is a huge accomplishment. I always thought this was a big deal. He says, I'll tell you the honest truth. I've been watching you for the last many months. And while it's true, you went through the Shas, you went through all of Talmud, but it's clear to me the Talmud hasn't gone through you. Ouch. Ouch. Yeah. That's what we need to do. I really truly believe that that is what the Torah wants and what it tells us. Every detail of the minutiae of this socket and this made of silver and made of, because we're describing, and the doctors among us can just do this better, is that there's so many parts to the human body. There's this part, the muscles and the veins and the arteries and the tendons and the cartilage. You can go on and on. You say, oh, come on. It's a couple of bones. They're hanging together. No, you're missing the boat then. The level of detail gives you greater insight about the human body. The details about the tabernacle and the temple is describing us. That's what it's describing. The ark is your head. The Torah is in here and in your heart. That's where it is. We need to put up cherubim. We need to put up sentries, posts to protect it. If you study the temple and the tabernacle this way, you'll find insights on every single vessel. And you say, you know what? I never saw it like that. That's something I can take that. I can take that and grow from that particular vessel. I want to be more like the menorah. I want to be an illumination to others, inspiring others. That's what I can do. And every single vessel works this way. I really think that if we look at it this way and understand that the temple is the microcosm of the Garden of Eden, which was the so to say, the microcosm of all of creation, and it boils down to all of that can be me. The Talmud, this is it, last one. The Talmud actually calls man Olam Katan. That's the term the Talmud uses. Olam Katan is a small world, a microcosm of the entire world. That's who we are. We possess within us all of that potential to live that godly life in every aspect and every fiber of our being. I think it's worthy of reading the stories, of reading the temple and all of the details. And it can be overwhelming to get me. Don't get me wrong. It's tough. But I think that's a lesson that we can relate to because it's talking about what we can become. That's my thought. Take it or leave it.
Thank you, Rabbi.
What great, do you think?
It's great. Ashoka.
Awesome.
Very good. It's good.
Someone had a question.
I have a question.
Yes, please.
Thank you.
It just surprised me, like you were talking about how, you know, our synagogue is the little temple and the prayers is important, not to talk. And you mentioned some repetition of the Shemona Esrei. That kind of surprised me. I knew that, like, the prayers that are the most, that are commonly thought of ones that you really don't want to talk. I mean, not that you should talk during any prayers, but if you had to, like, pick the main ones is, you know, during, you know, obviously you don't talk when you're saying Shemona Esrei or when you're doing the Amida or when, or, you know, but the repetition of the Shemona Esrei.
Yep.
Is like everybody talks during repetition of the Shemona Esrei. I always thought that, you know, you talk about that as it's a higher level of requirement of not talking compared to, like, say, other prayers in the that we daven on a regular basis. Is it a higher level, or are you just saying they're all the same level?
No, they're not all the same. They're not all the same. Many, many, many books, many Judaic sources talk about the severity of talking during the repetition. It is really, really bad. It's
like
really
the whole bad. Repetition or just Kedusha?
No, in the entire repetition. When the Chazan begins, Baruch Ata Hashem, it is quiet as can be. Needs to be. Not just Kedusha. You're right, Eric. During your own Amidah, obviously you shouldn't be talking because you're in the middle of a conversation with God. But we are prone to talk during the repetition because we're not doing anything. We're just listening. So we're not good at that. We don't like listening. So we start talking. That is a biggie. The repetition during the reading of the Torah, some say during Kaddish. I know a lot of people are careful about that. But I would put the repetition of the Shemona Esrei even higher than Kaddish. I know that's very uncomfortable for some people, but that is true.
I guess what was confusing to me is that I thought there were spots in the Siddur where it said, like, maybe, all right, no talking from Baruch Shamar till you're done with the Shemona Esrei, or Mishtabach till you're done with the Shemona Esrei.
Right, because you're right, because there, you're in the middle. Okay, so let me clarify. There are definitely sections. Okay, let's start at the very top. One should not be talking about anything during the entire service. That's the truth. If you're in shul, you really should only be focused on davening. That's it. The parts that we're supposed to be saying, we should be saying. The parts we're supposed to be listening, we should be listening. From beginning to end. That is the ideal. But there are laws. What if I have to say something? I'm not talking about catching up on what the latest with Ohio State is. I'm talking about where there's a legitimate reason to say something. There are still parts of davening you shouldn't be talking. Like, for example, Jimmy, you brought up that from Baruch She'amar through Yishtabach, one should really not be talking. Why? Because you're in the middle of one blessing. It's really one long bracha. That's like me talking in the middle of my hamotzi. I say, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam. Hey, Jim, what's going on, buddy? Hamotzi Lechem in our... You can't do that. You interrupted one bracha. So Baruch She'amar through Yishtabach is one long bracha. However, I will tell you from a halachic standpoint, if one needs to say something, you have to. Let's say there's a situation and you have to say, okay, you speak. It is what it is. You don't have to repeat the Shemona. You don't have to repeat the Baruch Shamay. It is what it is. In the middle of the repetition, we are prone to talk because we're not saying anything. That's why I think we are most susceptible at that point. Most people wouldn't talk during Baruch She'amar to Yishtabach because ostensibly they're davening. If I'm talking to God, I'm not talking to you at the same time. I'm talented, but I'm not that good. I can't do that. I can't speak to two different people at the same time. But when I'm sitting and listening to the repetition, I'm prone to say, just catching up. There, the law is, do not speak. It's a big no-no. I'm not telling you that this is, you know, all of a sudden we have to turn on a dime and we're going to become the greatest righteous ones among. But I got to tell you the facts. And the fact is that speaking during the repetition is a really big no-no. I'll try to get, I have in my shul, on somebody's shender, on somebody's lectern, he has a little, I don't know, 8.5 by 11 card that has sources and really encouraging not to talk during davening. And it quotes probably 15, 20 different sources about the severity of not, of those who do talk during davening. It's not pretty. It's not pretty.
Until we got to that, it was a good class.
Yeah. I hear you. I feel your pain, man. I feel your pain. Do you know, once we're at it, I might as well just throw it at you. Not only should we not be talking during the Torah reading, technically speaking, if the Torah is open, right? Somebody's reading from it, right? You're not even allowed to walk out of shul. You have to wait till the aliyah is over and it's closed, then you can walk out. Because it's the biggest, you know, like you're making a statement that you don't care. The Torah is being read, the Torah, the primary force in our life as Jews. And you're just walking out. Not appropriate. Right? It's a display of disinterest at best. Disgust maybe, but disinterest for sure.
You let it cross your legs?
I mean, do you have to go to the bathroom? Is that what you're asking?
Well, for whatever reason. Once I was in a show in Israel, and I had my legs crossed. I was davening. You know, sometimes you cross them, like, you know, the L shape or the V, whatever, you know. And some guy walked up to me and told me to uncross my legs in shul. Like, and he said, it's like a no-no.
So it's interesting. There might be something like that. I have a teacher in Ner Israel, Ner Yisrael, my yeshiva, who always keeps his feet, when he's sitting, he has his feet straight next to each other. They're not crossed. He's very particular about that. I suspect, I don't remember seeing it in the Code of Jewish Law, but again, my not seeing it doesn't mean it's not there. I can't profess to have gone through all of it and know it that I can quote it off the top of my head. But it wouldn't shock me because there's a certain, again, if you were standing or sitting in front of a dignitary, there's a certain protocol. You wouldn't cross your legs, right? When they have these high level meetings of diplomats or presidents and prime ministers, right? You don't see them crossing their legs. It's just, that's not how you sit in front of the king or queen. I would guess that that's where that's from.
All right.
Yeah, there's a lot. I think if nothing else, then I hope at least I've sensitized us that when we go to shul, we are literally in the one place on earth that we are as close to communicating and having that environment of communication with God that it deserves better reverence, better attention. I'll leave it at that. Perfect? No. But better we can be, all of us. We can definitely, if nothing else, I hope that at least that we walked away with.
Thanks, Rabbi. Thank you. Right. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
All right, my pleasure.
Great.
Congratulations. Thanks, Rabbi.